All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. And we are beginning a new study in the book of James. And I'm kind of excited about that. It's been a long time. I'll look back to see how long it's been since I taught the book of James. And it was back in the 1990s. So it's been a while since I have taught the book of James. And so today we're going to travel through and cover a whole bunch of the book. We're going to get all the way through one verse here this morning. And we're actually just going to spend some time on the introduction of James. Now, the book of James is really a part of a group of the New Testament books called the Seven Letters, which have been known as the Catholic or the General Epistles. Now, the use of the term Catholic in this case means that the letters were not addressed to a particular church or an individual, but to a wider circle or the church as a whole. Now, the book of James was addressed to Jewish Christians. Now, the pastor tells me that the book of James nearly missed being canonized, passing by only one vote. Now, of course, that one vote was the Holy Spirit, so it is a part of our Bible today. But James was a Jew, and as a Christian Jew, he might perhaps have considered himself to be a completed Jew. And when we begin to study James and consider the background of what James writes, we'll need to remember all of this because James considered himself to be a Jew and he was bound to both the Mosaic law and the tradition of the rabbis, as well as being a Christian. His Christianity really never did rise much above Judaism, even though it was Judaism at its very best. Now, the Judaism of James was longstanding. Moreover, it was probably a factor in his rejection of Jesus as the Christ for so many years. Now, James was the Lord's half-brother, and therefore he had the awesome privilege of being reared in the same home that God chose to house his incarnate son. Now, that someone could live in the house that Jesus lived in for so many years and remain an unbeliever really seems incredible to us, but so it was. Peter tells us that Jesus went about doing good. Acts 10:38 says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now we can be sure that Jesus did the same thing at home. Jesus was transparently honest, unfailingly compassionate, and ever ready to help others. He was sinless. Jesus displayed the highest kind of wisdom. He was brave as a lion and bold as an Old Testament prophet. Jesus was impeccably good, perfectly poised in every situation, flawlessly balanced in his decisions and reactions at all times. Jesus was perfect as a baby, as a child, as a youth, and as a man. His sinless perfection was exhibited in the home, in the classroom, in the synagogue, and in the marketplace. Jesus was never rude. He was never pushy and never proud. He was never critical. He was never selfish. He excelled at school. He excelled in sports and at his trade, and especially in his knowledge of the Word of God. He discriminated with absolute inerrancy between right and wrong, and between truth and error. And Jesus saw through the legalism of the synagogues and the man-made traditions of the rabbis and the scribes and the extremism of the zealots, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the opportunism of the Herodians and the rationalism of the Sadducees. Day by day, moment by moment, Jesus sat before his brothers and his sisters and his mother and his foster father, his neighbors and his customers and friends, as the wonder of a perfect life. Jesus was a man inhabited by God, God manifest in flesh. And James and all of his other brothers and sisters failed to see it. So now, while that says something about the blindness of an unregenerate heart, it also is a common family dynamic. In the Old Testament, Joseph was the almost perfect son, and his brothers hated him for it. It wasn't the goodness of Joseph they saw. It was how his goodness made their own faults stand out and how they were jealous of that and of their father's love for Joseph. Now, in my father's family, it was his younger brother, Eugene, who was the perfect son. Now, Eugene, he was the baby of the family of five daughters and two sons. Now, while my father, he got into trouble at nearly all of the time, Eugene hardly ever got into trouble at all. Now, my father, Dad, died when my father was just about 3 years old. Now, this meant that his mother had little time for the tomfoolery of young children, especially young boys. Now, when one of the kids would do something wrong, she sent them out to cut their own switch, and she would use that to give them a whipping. Now, my father, he hated this because it meant that he now had to choose something that his mother would approve of, or he would get two whippings. Now, he also hated it because Eugene never did anything wrong. Now, this just drove my father nuts. Now, on one rare occasion, when Eugene did something worthy of a whipping, probably at the suggestion of my father, their mother sent my father out to find a switch for her to use on Eugene. Now, this meant that Eugene was not at risk of that second whipping because he didn't choose the right switch, but now that was just fine with my father, for he had the perfect switch already selected in his mind. My father went out and got an axe handle for his mother to use, thinking Eugene had a whole lot of catching up to do to be even with him on these whippings. Now, my grandmother denied this next part happened to her dying day, but my father swore it was absolutely true. My father says that his mother, my grandmother, used that axe handle on him and then told him to go get a proper switch for her to use on his brother. Now, having spent many a summer at my grandmother's home and having felt the pain of a switch at her hand, I tend to believe my father in this case. Now, my grandmother, who we just called Ma, she was one stern, no-nonsense type of woman who, in her day, was as strong as most men. Now, if you haven't ever heard of a potato plow, I'm going to tell you about a potato plow. This is one of these things that were pulled behind two mules. It has a flat bottom to it, and you dig down in the ground to pull up the potatoes out of that ground. It takes a man to work that thing all day long. And my grandmother could walk behind those mules hauling that potato plow all day long. She was 6 foot tall when she was in her day, and without question, she could pick up me and my younger brother on both sides of her and shake us until we settled down and said what we were supposed to do. She was a strong woman. Now, just like it was with Joseph, my father did not dislike his brother because he was so good. He disliked him because it made his own misbehavior stand out even more. And I can believe that that was the same thing that was true in the home of Jesus and his brothers and sisters. Now, can you imagine living in a home with a brother that was never wrong about anything, never said anything in the wrong way, never got angry, never forgot a chore, and never failed at anything that he tried to do? He was always courteous. He always opened the door for his mother. He always ate all of his dinner, and he never argued. It would certainly make your own failings stand out, and you would be jealous of the attention the perfect son would garner from his parents. But we don't really know at what age James decided that Jesus could not be the Messiah. But you got to know that at an early age, James was told of the extraordinary events that surrounded the birth of Jesus, for his parents would have told him that story many times. Now, what it was that convinced James that Jesus was not the Messiah, we don't really know. Was it jealousy? Was it James' growing appreciation and zeal for the laws expounded by the rabbis and expressed in thousands of rabbinical rules and regulations and traditions? Now, this was surely the topic that they had to discuss over the supper table on many nights. Now, it could have been at an early age that Jesus expressed his views on the synagogue and Sanhedrin as well as the rabbinical writings. And there was likely then an explosion of anger on the part of James that Jesus could so easily cast away years upon years of religious tradition. And all the while Jesus was condemning the Pharisees publicly, James was ingraining himself into the religious hierarchy of the Jews. becoming the very thing that Jesus was condemning. Now, it was not until the risen Savior sought James out that James began to realize just how wrong he had been. Now, we don't really have a record of that conversation, only a passing comment by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7. It says, "And after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." Now, James must have been astonished to see the risen Lord walk up to him and greet him. You're so invested in your belief that he's not the Messiah, and then here comes the Messiah walking up to you. Even so, the legalism that James had practiced and promoted all of his life died hard, and he carried it over with him into his church life as a Christian. James was a man that the newly founded Christian church in Jerusalem, they just loved. Now, in the early days, he also commanded the respect of the Jewish secular and religious authorities. Now, the book of Acts tells us that James had a reputation for endorsing rigidly all of the religious Mosaic rituals. Now, James was used to being the most important man in the room until he met Paul. Now, Paul had an equally powerful personality as James did, and James had a powerful personality. However, Paul's intellect, his scholarship, and education were far superior to anything James had. In addition, the manner and the power of the Holy Spirit's anointing of Paul must have had a real impact on James. It was Paul's interaction with James that forced James to consider that the Gentiles were not Jews, and that it was unreasonable to expect the Gentiles to become Jews in order that they might become good Christians. A Gentile considered irrelevant such practices as circumcision and Sabbath keeping and eating only the ritually clean food of the Jews. Now, James modified his views on these issues for Gentile Christians, but he never changed them for Jews who became Christians. Now, it is remarkable and Holy Spirit-led that these two men, Paul and James, avoided an all-out war for the heart of the New Testament church. Problems occurred, such as those at Antioch with Peter and at the Jerusalem conference, but never to the point where the message of Christ was prohibited from growing among the Gentiles. Each man compromised in order for peace to exist between them. Now, it is important to note the contrast between the broad-mindedness of Paul as it related to soul-winning among the Gentiles and the narrow-mindedness of James. And if we are to accurately interpret the meaning of the words of the book of James, then it is important that we know the date that James wrote this book, because it's going to solve a whole lot of controversy that we're going to have. James wrote this letter long before all the events with Paul and the Gentiles took place. Now, when James wrote, the church was still largely Jewish. Now, the focus of the growth of the church was still in Jerusalem and in Judea. The apostles had not yet ventured far from home at this point. The Jews and the apostles were staying within Jerusalem and within Judea. They weren't getting it outside into the Gentiles. And at this time, there was still hardly any difference between Christianity and Judaism in its best and most biblical form. The book of James, we see, contains hardly any distinctive Christian expressions and no Christian doctrine per se. All of the great truths of faith so common in Paul's letters are missing from the book of James. Now, the Lord's name appears only twice in the entire book. James had not yet grasped the fact that Christianity had ushered in a new dispensation and the rending of the temple veil had rendered Judaism obsolete. Now, James wrote from Jerusalem to the Christian Jews. He wrote the letter in A.D. 45-50. He wrote the book of James in A.D. 45-50, which is before the Jerusalem conference took place in A.D. 50-51. And the purpose of the letter was to insist on a belief that behaves. Now, because most of what James had to say was of a highly practical nature, his teachings really apply to all Christians in all places and at all periods. In fact, many believe that it is an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount and is comparable in style to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Now, there have been those who have said that James wrote his epistle to combat the teachings of Paul. They argue that James emphasizes works while Paul emphasizes faith. However, that cannot be true because the earliest of Paul's epistles, 1 Thessalonians, was written around AD 52 to 56. Therefore, even if Paul's first epistle was not written until after the epistle James, which was the first book of the New Testament to be written. So, James was written in 45 to 50, and 1 Thessalonians was written in 52 to 56. So, it wasn't that James was trying to combat Paul at all. It is clear that James's theme is not works, but faith. The same as Paul's themes, but James emphasizes what faith produces. Both James and Paul speak a great deal of faith and works. They really give us two aspects of justification by faith, both of which are clear in the writings of Paul. The first is faith. Faith, we are not justified by works. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He also wrote in Titus 3, 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." And the second was works. We are justified for works. In Titus 3:8, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I wilt that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." And in Ephesians 2:10, Paul tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto," really, bad works? Is that what it says? No, it says, "unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Faith is the root of salvation, and Paul emphasizes that. Works are the fruit of salvation, and that is the thing that James emphasizes. Or we can express it this way. Faith is the cause of salvation, and works are the result of salvation. Now, when Paul says that works will not save you, he is talking about the works of the law. When James emphasizes that works are essential, he is talking about works of faith, not works of the law. James will tell us in chapter 2:18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." God looks down. He sees your heart. He knows whether or not you believe or not. That is justification by faith. But your neighbor next door, they can't see your heart. He can only judge by your works or the fruit of your faith. James is simply saying that faith without works is the faith of a hypocrite. And you think about that. If your neighbor can't tell that you're a Christian by your works, then he's going to believe you're a hypocrite when you tell him you're a Christian. The following are what many consider to be the two key verses of this epistle. James 1:22 says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now, this tells us that James was a man of action, not of words only. And in chapter 2, verse 20, James says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, James would ask you, what is the purpose of your faith if it is not to serve the Lord in deeds that are accomplished? God did not call us to sit on the couch. God called us to go win souls for Christ. That is our purpose. That is why we're here. We use the fruits of the Spirit to call people to Christ. Now, the Epistle of James deals with the ethics of Christianity, not doctrine. We will see that James is really going to bear down on the practical side of a Christian life. But he will not get away from the subject of faith. James was evidently a very practical individual. Tradition says that he was given the name Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer. Now, James argues that justification by faith is demonstrated by works. It must be poured into the test tube of works, which we'll cover in chapters 1 through 2, into the test tube of words, chapter 3, of worldliness, chapter 4, and of a warning to the rich in chapter 5. It is a testament to the Holy Spirit's opinion of James, who was not an apostle. This is not the apostle James that wrote this. This is the Lord's brother, that he would be allowed to write the first book of the New Testament. There is no question that the book of James was inspired, God-breathed by the Holy Spirit himself, and that is the way we are going to study it. If there's any question in your mind about that, you need to come talk to me and we'll settle that. You can be wrong if you want to, and I'll just tell you you are. Okay? And we can go to James and his biography. And let's go to James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. First part of this says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see in one statement that James declares Jesus as the Lord, as the Christ, and as God. He then declares himself the Lord's slave, using the Greek word doulos, which is literally translated as a bond slave. Why is the word servant there instead of bond slave? Because people in civilized society didn't like the word slave. And so the writers of the King James Version started changing things to the word servant. If you go back and you look in some of the old Geneva Bibles, you'll see the word slave there. Well, they kind of got politically incorrect calling people slaves, so they changed it to word servant. But the intent of the word is slave. We are the Lord's slave. He is our master. We are not just committed to him. We are surrendered to a new master, Jesus Christ. And this is a different James than the man who for so long refused to even consider the claims of Jesus. Now, there have been a great deal of controversy caused mainly by the Roman Catholic Church around the question of whether James was really the son of Mary and Joseph and therefore the Lord's half-brother. Although there is no question in Paul's mind that James was the brother of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit endorsed the fact by writing in Galatians chapter 1, 19, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." He didn't say James, the Lord's cousin. He said James, the Lord's brother. Now, the first of the competing views is that espoused by Jerome in the Roman Catholic Church, and it is called Hieromanian view. And according to this view, the brethren of the Lord Jesus were really his cousins. Now, supposedly, they were the sons of Alphaeus and Mary, the sister of Mary, the Lord's mother. So, that family had two Marys in it, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, her sister. And under this view, they say it was Mary's sister called Mary as well. Now, this view suits the Roman Catholic Church, which upholds the dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary. It also clears the way for Rome's efforts to exalt the Virgin Mary to divine status and Rome's vested interest in promoting celibacy. Now, the second view is called the Epiphanian view. Now, according to this view, the brethren were the sons of Joseph by previous marriage. Now, this view also plays into the Roman Catholics, and there is little support for this theory from a historical perspective, and there is no proof that Joseph was any type of a widower. Now, finally, the third view is called the Helvetian view. Now, this view holds that the brethren of Jesus were just that, his half-brothers, the children of Joseph and Mary. Now, there is strong support for this view in the Gospels, because we read in Matthew 1, 24 through 25, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus." Now notice what this says. It says the phrase, "knew her." Now that phrase is a well-known Hebrew idiom for cohabitation or living together sexually, to know her sexually. Now the word "till" clearly means that they had sexual relations and children afterward. After what? After Mary had brought forth her firstborn son, Jesus. Now, Luke gives us similar evidence in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And it says, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, the Greek word that is translated here is firstborn is never used of an only son. You don't say your firstborn son if you've got no other sons. This is your son. If you got other sons, then you call him your firstborn son. My oldest son was my firstborn son. Now, since I generally try hard to ignore all the religious tradition as I teach and pay more attention to what the Word of God actually says, we're going to move forward with the understanding that James was indeed the Lord's half-brother. Now, Jesus actually had four brothers and some sisters in his earthly family. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So James was not really the only member of the Lord's family that did not believe Jesus' claim to be Christ. Mark tells us that they were offended at Jesus. Now, Jewish boys started school at the age of 6. However, we can certainly expect that the spiritual education of James began well before that, as it does in most religious families. Now, at a Jewish school, religion is the primary subject. They learn Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and a little bit of Latin. James wrote in Greek with the addition of some Hebrew phrases. Now, for much of his life, James rejected the Lord's messianic claims. He certainly felt the hostility of his Nazareth neighbors toward Jesus after the incident when the Lord boldly declared who he was. If you remember, they tried to walk Jesus right off the end of the cliff. James also became alarmed at the growing hostility of the Pharisees towards the Lord's claims. Rumors were being circulated that Jesus was insane. And the religious authorities accused Jesus of being in league with Beelzebub, Matthew 12, 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, it was at this time that the Lord's brothers and sisters, accompanied by Mary, their mother, sought to interfere in the Lord's work and bring him back home out of harm's way. Mark 3, 31 through 34 says, and there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. Now, remember the situation here as we studied the book of Mark. Jesus is teaching a large group of people, and here comes his family, mother, brothers, and sisters, and they start calling for him to come out of there and get out of trouble and go home, okay? Now, the crowd, they start hearing Jesus being called by his family. And for someone to be called by their family, that was very important in the Jewish culture. And so, verse 32 says, and the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And what did Jesus say? He answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about them and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. So now the Lord's only response was to declare that those who responded to his message were more truly his mother and brethren than those who were here by natural ties. So now as time passed, the hostility of James and the other brothers seemed to grow. 6 months before he was crucified, they sneered at Jesus and offered him some advice, which Jesus obviously rejected. John 7, 2 through 5 says, and now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go unto Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the whole world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Notice what John says. Neither did his brethren believe in him. So now this would explain why at his death, the Lord Jesus commended the care of his mother to the apostle John instead of to his half-brother James. All of this rejection changed after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord appears unto James, and James was instantly transformed from an unbeliever to a committed believer. Now, it would also seem that the rest of the family was transformed as well, for they all appear in the upper room soon afterward. Acts 1:14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Now, we also know from the book of Acts that James soon moved up the ranks of the Jerusalem church. He was, now this is the Jerusalem Christian church. He was included in the councils of the 12. Paul met him when he visited Jerusalem after his conversion. It's possible that James was one of those that mistrusted Paul when he came. For Barnabas was the only one who had faith in Paul and the courage to stand by Paul. Now, the next reference to James that we find in the Bible is at the time of the murder of the Apostle James and the imprisonment and the escape of Peter. So Peter makes his way to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and then before he leaves the power of Herod, he tells them in Acts 12:17, "But he, being Peter, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place." Now, James remained in charge of the Jerusalem Christian church for the whole period covered by the book of Acts. And James was still in charge when Paul made his last visit to Jerusalem. In fact, it was James who urged Paul to pay the cost of the Nazarites who were terminating their vows. Now, Paul, who acceded to James' request, was in the temple the next day when he was assaulted and beaten up by the crowd. It was then that the Romans took Paul under protective custody. And that led to the arrest of Paul and to his being taken to Rome and eventually executed. Now, it's interesting to note that Luke does not record any event on the part of James and the Jerusalem church to rally to Paul's support after he'd been arrested. All we have is silence within the book of Acts. Now, in light of the practical nature of the book of James, we can hope that he did try to do something, but the Holy Spirit has just chosen not to record it for us. Now, the death of James is not recorded in the Bible, and there are various traditional accounts that have been preserved. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian and general and high priest, Annas, the Jewish high priest, took advantage of the period between the death of the Roman governor Festus and the arrival of Albinus, his successor, to get rid of James. Annas is said to have convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin, arraigned James before it and accusing him of breaking the law, condemning him to death, and had him stoned. Then, according to Clement of Rome, James was thrown from the gable of the temple and then beaten to death with a club by four. See, the two competing views. But James was a very forceful person. He was motivated by and genuinely concerned about the spiritual welfare of his flock and those beyond. The verse tells us in James 1:1, "To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Well, this tells us that James wrote this letter to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, or the Christian Jews that had scattered far and wide around the world as a result of both Jewish and Roman persecution. Now, those that he wrote to had not stopped being Jews on the day they became a Christian. Some of them had been present on the day of Pentecost, and they had responded to Peter's preaching. They had carried home with them only the most rudimentary knowledge of Christianity, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had been crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, and that he had ascended on high, and that he was the promised kinsman redeemer, and salvation was in him and him alone. Now then, those that had been scattered abroad at the time of Stephen's martyrdom understood a little bit more, but even at that time, the gospel message was only being preached to Jews. Christian communities were being formed within the Jewish communities and all of the major cities. And at this stage, these Christians were still members of the local synagogue. You remember, where did Paul go whenever he came to a new city? He went to the synagogue. And he began by preaching and teaching in the new synagogues. And these were the people whom James had in mind when he wrote this letter. Now notice that James also ignores the idea of the scattered 10 tribes of the north being lost, where the addresses of them were not known. And so he addresses the letter to all of the Jewish Christians in whatever country or city they were in. You know, James is someone that they would have known, they would have respected. And so the Holy Spirit uses James to give them and all Christians a practical word on the application of the victorious Christian life. And that's what we're going to get to study. And we're going to take that up next week. And we'll dive into the practical side of being a Christian in the book of James. Amen. Amen.